13 weeks into two periods is going to be rather difficult. So we're going to touch on the highlights of Bible study and kind of set the mood for Bible study, and then you're going to have to dig the details out yourself or work them out yourself. But I'll give you, in the two periods that we're together, the basic framework for Bible study. Now, again, I am only going to touch on the analytical portion of Bible study. And as all of you know, when you study anything or read any book, you always start with a whole, then you analyze the parts, and then you put the pieces back together again and you observe the whole. So you go from the whole to the parts, back to the whole, and you have completed a study of a portion of Scripture. I think all of you learned this in your school days, that when someone hands you a book to read, or you receive a textbook for one of your courses, you don't sit down and open it and start on page one and start reading. Now, do you? You do? My goodness. I'll tell you what, there is a way that you can double your speed in reading and just put your comprehension off the board. And that is, when you receive a book, you first look at the whole of the book. You look at the title, because a title is a dead giveaway of the content of the book. You look at the contents, the table of contents, you look at the chapter titles, you look at the paragraph titles, you look at the index in the back, you read what the author has to say about the book itself. And before you start to read page one, you should be able to tell another person, or at least tell yourself, what the main idea of the book is and the main points that are going to be developed that build the main idea in the book. Now, that is called pre-reading. Now, what Mr. Hatch did with us is gave us an overview of Ephesians so that when he got into the parts, we would have a framework to relate the pieces. You know where he is going to go as he develops each one of the chapters because he has laid it out before us. Now, this is reading and this is studying with a goal in mind. And when you read with an objective or read with a goal, you can go so much faster, because your mind can then sort out the things that don't pertain to that goal and the things that do. And you can skim over that which does not, grab out that which is pertinent to the main objective of the book, the supporting ideas, and get through it very, very quickly. Now, Bible study is very much the same. Some of us, because we were taught to reverence this book, have some false notions about the content of the Bible. Take the Bible in its kind of elevated way up here. Ah, the Bible. And we make the assumption that, well, all I have to do is kind of take this book down here, you know, with clean hands, open it, read it, and close it. And somehow or another, by some mystical process, the content is going to be absorbed into our life. Ah, holy. Holy it is. But what is it? It is God's revelation through the printed word. Now, Mr. Hatch told us very clearly that you cannot comprehend it without the revelation of the Spirit at work in your life. But since it is a revelation through literature, it can only be understood accurately if you apply the principles of literature to understanding what it says. So, we need to take the book out of the realm of the mystical and put it into the realm of literature. Divinely inspired literature, but nonetheless literature, and tear it apart using the rules of literature. And when we do this, we can discover as easily as anyone else with the working of the Spirit in our life what it says, what it means, and how to apply it. There is nothing mystical about that. There is nothing mystical about Bible study apart from the interdependence that is necessary upon the Spirit to understand the spiritual content. That's why when you look in the Bibles of a lot of people, you find them a wreck, written on, scribbled over, notes in the margins. It's because they are being used. It's because they are being analyzed. And if we would apply the same sense we would to a textbook to the Scriptures, we will come up with phenomenal understanding. And I hope in the course of these next 2 days, I'll give you an idea of how to do it. Now, in the times of old, the people of Israel had prophets to bring revelation to them. The Bible told us that at one time God spoke that way in other manners, but today He has spoken. And we have in this book the revelation of God. And how a man approaches it, the methods he uses in studying it will determine what he believes. If you take one approach to the Scripture, you will believe one set of things about many doctrinal issues. If you take another basic approach to studying the Scriptures, you will believe another set of things about doctrinal issues. So what I am going to do is poison your mind so that when we finish our time together, I will have dictated to you without you knowing it what you are going to believe on many issues that are in the Scriptures. Do you see how important your approach to the Scriptures is? Because it will determine what you believe. Why study the Bible? Well, if you can't answer that question, there's not much point staying to hear the second point. Okay? Why study it? Well, for me, there is one basic reason. Of course, there are many, but one basic reason for Bible study that I'd like to share with you from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Turn there, if you would. Proverbs 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Now, let's go through and pick these verses apart. You know what Mr. Hatch did with us? He gave us a bunch of what? Verbs this morning, didn't he? Hey, you know what's really helpful in Bible study? A good grasp of 8th grade English. And as we go along this morning, you're going to see how important 8th grade English was. Is. Maybe there's still hope for us. I don't know. Okay? Verse 3. For if you what? If you cry. Now, there's a little word there called if, right? Before that cry, Now, when you see the word if, what does that tell you? All right, there's a condition present. And when you see the little word if, what word generally follows? Well, yeah, if you, you the subject. But if there's an if, then. Is it there?
No.
Oh, keep looking. It's in the fifth verse. Okay, if, then. Apparently, we have here, if you'll do something, then this is what's going to happen. Right? So we've got a conditional promise on our hands. If we meet the requirements, then something is going to happen. All right? Let's take a look at the first if. If you what? Cry. You, the subject, cry the verb. Cry for what? For knowledge or for discernment. And then what's the next? Lift. Lift what? What's the object of the verb?
Voice.
For what? Understanding. All right? If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Okay? Now, we think in images. Words are just representative of images in our mind. Now, when we hear this, if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, what picture do you see forming in your mind? Anyone? Oh, now you just told me a word that's representative of an image that you see. What's the image that's in your mind? Okay, Barbara says she sees someone kneeling down like this. All right, and crying out in prayer. Okay, what do some of the rest of you see?
We're asking.
Asking. Great. What? How?
In prayer.
In prayer.
I mean, just not necessarily bent or knelt or kneeling.
Okay, good. Anyone else? Oh, now you're putting feeling in this picture. Oh, it's an emotional word, isn't it? Do you get the picture of, well, it's 11:15, bedtime. Now I lay me down to sleep. Is that the kind of picture you have? Oh, there's desperation here, isn't there? We have on our hands a condition that calls for us to cry to the Lord, to lift our voice to God for something. What is that something? Knowledge, understanding, discernment. So the first part of this condition we can label what? Prayer. Okay, let's go on. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. Okay, what's the third verb? Seek. And the fourth? But they're modified, aren't they? If you seek her as what? Silver. And as you search for her as for what kind of treasures? Oh, hidden treasures. Then. Now, seek and search as for treasures. Suppose this afternoon you were walking out on the grounds and the wind blew a little old crumpled brown piece of paper your way. You open the thing up and lo and behold, there's a black X on the paper, and it says, buried treasure here. And you look that thing over, and you discover it's around back of the castle. And it's about 3 feet into the ground. How would you spend your afternoon? Do you suppose you'd eat lunch first? No, probably not. You would probably head for that spot on the ground, and what would you do? Think about it? You would dig. Tell me, is digging work or is digging pleasurable? Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Someone up here says, yeah, it depends. Well, work is always hard, isn't it? Work is just never fun. But what makes work enjoyable? Well, if you got something worth working for. So you're digging, and what are you doing while you're doing that? Well, the women are glowing and the men are sweating. And then that shovel goes clink. Ooh, the chest. Well, then you forget all about that perspiration, and you take the dirt off, you lift up the treasure, and you look inside. I've got it. Now, why do you suppose this imagery is used here? Pardon?
Because it's something we can relate to.
Oh, we can understand that. Yes. What does this tell you about some of the treasure that's in the Scripture? Oh, hidden treasure. You mean to say I can't read a book a day and discover all that's there? No, you can probably go through and pick up the loose gold that's on the surface. But those deep treasures, those rich treasures, are under the surface. And the only way you get them is to dig. And what does Bible study do? The only thing Bible study does is to provide you with a pick and a shovel so that you can dig. Then is Bible study fun or is Bible study hard work? Baloney. It is nothing but plain, hard work. And when you're in the laborious process from time to time, just remember that. It's work. That's all it was promised to be, work. But what comes out of it? Treasure. And as you get in the habit of pulling treasure up from the Scripture, that work takes on a new meaning. And you get so that you look forward to the next Bible study, and when you're not in it, you miss it. Well, what are we promised if we meet these conditions? If we cry out to the Lord, if we go after it as though we were going after something very precious. What's the promise? Then you will what? What's the first?
Understand.
Then you will understand. And what's the last thing? Find. Understand what? The fear, the reverence of the Lord, and find what? Now you tell me why you can't live without studying the Bible. What does it do for you? What will you find? The knowledge of God. Do you want to know God? Then you just go through the Bible once over lightly and you get to know Him. Right? Well, yeah, you get to know Him a little bit. Sure you will. Just like you meet someone for the first time and you have a casual conversation, do you know him? Well, yeah, sure you know him. But do you know him? Now, you don't know him until you begin to dig and dig and dig. And if I were to ask Mr. Hatch, does he know him? I would bet you Mr. Hatch says, I am knowing him. But he, probably more than any one of us here, knows how little he knows of God. Let me ask you this one question to block off this avenue of escape. Can you know God by watching a tree grow? Well, if I understand Romans chapter 1, yes, if you've got the time, you can know of God by the visible things around us. But is that where the treasure is? No. That would be a ridiculous way for us to try to spend our time in getting to know God. For the time invested, there's no comparison at all. Because much of the knowledge of God defies reason. It is revelation. And unless we know what God says, we will miss the mark because our mind, through its reasoning process, will lead us astray. So the primary reason I do Bible study is that I can know God. One of the things that is coming out in our meetings to this point that I'm sure most of you have picked up right now is that the depth of meaning that very simple ideas have. For example, when a person receives Christ as a Savior, he goes around and he says, "I'm saved." And there's a great deal of excitement involved. And then as he goes along his merry way, 2 or 3 years later, he says, "Oh, yeah, I'm saved." But then you get into the Scriptures and you begin to see, "I'm saved." And the whole idea has such a new depth of meaning that your relationship with God becomes really exciting. I spent 40 weeks going through the book of Romans with a group of people. And when it was all said and done, the only thing I was left with was this: what a marvelous salvation I have. It's incredible. 40 weeks to make that discovery? Oh, you bet. Now I'm going to get in it again and see what else is there. Okay? That's why I study the Bible and why I would encourage you to study the Bible as well. There are a lot of other reasons, but I have to say that that is the primary reason for Bible study. Okay? Now, when you observe the whole in a Bible study, we have a title for that. We call that a background and survey study of a book or of a passage of Scripture. And that's all I'm going to tell you about it. And once you make that study of the whole, you turn to the analytical study of the parts. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, on the analytical portion of Bible study. And then, when you finish the analytical study, you take all of those pieces and put them together, and you do a study of the whole again, which is called a synthetic study. And you have a complete study of a portion of Scripture. Now, the most difficult part of the study is the analytical portion. It's the most demanding in terms of time. And that's why I'm going to spend our time on how to do Bible study on this portion of Scripture. I think the others you can pick up on your own through reading or through people who have been involved in these type of studies. Now, in an analytical Bible study, there are four essential steps, and we're going to build our time around these four steps. The first step, and by far the most demanding, is a step called observation. Observation answers the question, what does it say? This is usually the most difficult step of Bible study. The second step is interpretation. Interpretation answers the question, what does it mean? Most Bible studies begin with step two and completely leave out step one. Generally, because we approach our Bible with preconceived ideas of what's there, that prevents us from seeing anything new. Step three is correlation. That answers the question, how does it relate? How does it relate to everything else I know? And step four is application. That answers the question, what does it mean to me, or how does it apply to me? Most Bible studies begin without observation and end without application. Okay, what questions do you have at this point? Okay, let's develop the first essential to Bible study, observation. What is observation? If you were to define the word observation, how would you define it? To observe is to do what? To see. Okay? How else?
Helps me to understand what you see.
Ah, okay. We'll develop that in a few minutes. Okay, what else? To take note of, to observe is to take note of. Excellent. How else can you define it? To watch, to observe is to watch. Oh, seeing with completeness. Oh, great. Okay, to look at in detail. To observe is simply to be aware of. How aware of are we of things around us? Generally, we don't do too well at it. Now, what do I have in my hand?
A quarter.
A quarter. Okay. Can you describe it for me?
Head on one side.
It's got a head on one side. It's round. Okay. Pardon me? It's got a tail on the other side. How do you know that? Ah. But have you seen this one before? What has he done? He's made an assumption. Based on what? Past experience, past encounters. That assumption may or may not be true. What else can you tell me about this coin? Pardon me?
It
has a date on it. Sure enough, it does.
It says Liberty.
1966.
It's worth the silver.
That's up. Okay, now wait, wait a minute. Now we've moved from observation into what? Well, speculation in the money market. But see, we've gone into meaning of this thing now, haven't we? Now let's back up again and get into the observation. What color is it?
Silver.
Are you sure about that? The front side. What color is the back side? Oh, marvelous.
It has copper in between.
Yeah. You see, the back side of this coin was painted red. No, it met with a magic marker. But see, most of the red has come off on my fingers. See, just a little bit there. But see, unless you observe the whole thing without making assumptions, you will miss most of what's there. See, I've heard of classes held where a ball was presented to the class, and they would describe this ball, only to discover that the white that was toward the group was only the color of half of it, and the back half was black. And you see, you never know that unless you turned it around to see what's there rather than making an assumption. Okay, to observe is to become aware of what's there. The observation step supplies the raw material we need for interpretation. Now, in observation of literature, in particular, in observation of the scripture, there are four things we want to look for. The first thing we want to observe is terms. T-E-R-M-S. The second thing we want to observe is structure. The third, literary form. And the fourth thing is mood or atmosphere. Now let's develop each one of these and then we'll have an exercise where we'll do some observing in the scriptures. When you observe terms, what you're basically doing is observing words. And in observing words, you are generally observing parts of speech. You are observing the subject. You are observing and identifying the verb or the action. Nouns, pronouns, adverbs, adjectives. You say, ugh, no. English? And I say to you, yes, English. God is communicating to us in words. And if we're going to know what He says, then we've got to know the rules by which He speaks in English. And the sad thing of it is, many of us don't know the rules of our own language. Therefore, when we speak, we communicate poorly. We miscommunicate. We don't understand what the other is saying, because we don't know the rules of language. Now, I'm not standing here and say that I know them. I know a few, and I'm learning more. But I tell you what, I'm using what I know in the scriptures and growing. And it has revolutionized my approach to the Bible. And I'm sure it will do the same for you. Okay, in term observation, another thing we want to determine is whether or not a term is literal or figurative. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God Almighty." Now he says, "Thy words were found." Well, if they were found, what must have been the case? Must have been lost. Or at least lost to him. "Thy words were found and I did eat them." Now he says, "I ate them." Is that literal? Oh, it's figurative, you say. How do you know? There must be a reasoning process. You just didn't make that up. Anyone, how do you know?
Through your experience.
Well, there's some things that may be in the scriptures that could come out literal that wouldn't normally be your experience either. Common sense. Okay, there's some of that in there, sure enough. Yeah, paper in the digestive system doesn't do a whole lot for it, does it? Now, that's roughage. All right. The rule here is that if it does not make sense in context in its literal meaning, then it is probably figurative. Oh, by the way, what made the word of God a joy to Jeremiah? The fact that he did what? He ate them. And when you eat anything, what does it do to you? Oh, sure. It's taken into your system, and then much of it is used to build you up, to sustain you, to keep you moving. Now, do you suppose that if you took the Word of God into you and it had that effect in your life, that you would have much the same experience? The hard work of Bible study would then become a joy? I believe you'd have that experience as it is becoming a part of your life. Now, if you study it for academic purposes, then I wouldn't expect to find much joy there. Because the Bible wasn't given primarily to increase our knowledge, but it was given to change our lives. But a life cannot be changed unless it is based on accurate knowledge. So we need both. We need the knowledge, but we need the application. Okay? So much for observing terms. Secondly, we want to observe structure. Now, what is structure? Structure is nothing more than the relationship of terms. When you observe structure, you are observing phrases, clauses, sentences, paragraphs. Now, there are some 16 structural forms in literature. And I'm not going to bore you with all 16, but I'm going to give you a sampling of some literary structure. And as you are reading in the scriptures or any material and you find the structure present, it's almost a dead giveaway of what the main idea of the paragraph or the chapter is all about. Okay, one structure is comparison. An example of comparison is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. There, Jesus is being compared to a what? Do you recall? A priest. So when you find a comparison, what will you look for? Pardon me? What with what? Okay? You're going to look for similarities. So when you come across a comparison, you see that it's there, then the main point of that paragraph or that unit is going to be the similarity of two objects or two people or two things. And just by knowing that you're looking at a comparison, you'll know what to look for in understanding the main idea of a unit of study. Okay, the second literary structure is that of contrast. Romans chapter 4 is an example of contrast. There, the contrast is drawn between law and faith. And when you find that you're dealing with a contrast, what do you look for? Differences. And so when you read Romans chapter 4, you understand that's what the structure is. Then you read it looking for differences, and lo and behold, the whole thing opens up, and there it is. You've got the main content of Romans 4. Okay, another literary structure is that of repetition. Matthew chapter 23 is loaded with repetition. And the phrase that is repeated in Matthew 23 is, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." What does repetition do? It emphasizes a point. And I think as you study the Bible, you will begin to discover that there are a few main ideas repeated over and over and over again. Why is that? Well, I think God just knows who He's dealing with. If you don't get it here, you'll get it over here. Repetition. Okay, another literary structure is that of causation, cause and effect. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 provide a cause and effect that brings us to the process of degeneration. This happens, brings this result. This result, this happens, brings this result. And so you find yourself in an upward or downward spiral. Cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect, or the last result. And so when you observe that structure, then you follow it till you get to the end to get the main point. Okay, and the last one that I'll give you is the literary structure of climax. Okay, there is a historical climax in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 13. And there in Exodus 7 through 13, you have Moses and Aaron appearing before Pharaoh, and they have an encounter. And then what happens? They have another encounter. Then what happens? Another. And then another. and then another, and then another. And then what happens? What happens? He lets them go. And we reach the climax of the struggle. They are let go. So as you're reading those chapters, you find yourself building, 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 and you come to a climax. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is nothing but one big climactic event. Only this is not a historical climax, this is one in ideology. In chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, what does the writer say about it all? Yeah, he says the whole sum of the matter is what? Well, you look there, because that's the whole point of all of his writing. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. So the whole literary structure of the book of Ecclesiastes is one of climax. See, and if you know that you're dealing with that type of literature, you won't get hung up and misinterpret some of the other things that are said in the book. Because what he's saying oftentimes is not true in itself. These are experiences that the writer had that is bringing you to the truth of the whole thing at the end. He's building toward it. So you can misapply a great deal of the process. Okay? Now these are the kind of things that we're going to look for when we observe structure. Now do you see how important that is to know? It will help greatly in your understanding of the main idea of a passage of Scripture. Now I'll just mention a little bit about literary form. The writings of the Scripture, yes.
Where, you made reference to it in each of these illustrations, where does the conclusion fit in and part?
Where does conclusion fit in?
Yes. Or you made a statement just now in reference to Ecclesiastes on the
No, that's
that's
the climax that is being reached in the 12 chapters.
He also reached a conclusion out of comparison or contrast or
yeah. Well, the conclusion of the thing would be the climax of an ideological struggle. And we just leave it as a climax, a climatic conclusion. And then we'll talk about conclusion and application later on. Okay. Okay, now literary form, I just want to make you aware of its presence because that will oftentimes dictate your approach to what you're studying. Now, I'm just giving you this. This is just information that you need to have in order to get into the doing of it. Now, there are about six different types of literary form. I'll just give you a couple. One type is called discursive and logical. D-I-S-C-O-U-R-S-I-V-E. And logical. The book of Acts and the book of Romans are examples of each. When you are dealing with discursive and logical literary forms, what would you look for? When you read Romans, do you look for a very loose, high emotional treatment or development? Yeah, a very detailed, logically developed presentation. And if you miss a paragraph, you're going to miss the whole thing, because it all builds and is related to what goes before. Would you expect the appeal to be intellectual or emotional? Intellectual. Very intellectual. So when you approach it one way. Now, let me contrast this with another literary form, and that is the literary form of poetry. There are quite a few poetic books in the Bible. Psalms and the Song of Solomon would be an example. And when you are dealing with poetry, would you expect the same kind of development that you'd find in Romans? Okay, then would you find that the appeal would be emotional or intellectual? Oh, emotional. Oh, now wait a minute here. That's why Psalms comes out to be my favorite book. Oh, that's why Psalms doesn't really turn me on. But boy, going through Romans, I really get moved. That's a good revelation about yourself, isn't it? When you're dealing with poetry, would you expect to find figurative language used from time to time? Yeah, maybe quite a bit. So when you read Psalms, you will approach it one way, and when you study Romans, you'll approach it from a different perspective, because the literary form is different. And if you attempt to study both the same, you'll waste a great deal of time. Okay, another literary form is that of prose narrative. Genesis and the Gospels form an example of prose narrative. And this is personalized history in story form. And this has an appeal to the imagination and to the emotion. Would you study it as you would the detail of Romans? No, because it wasn't intended to be studied in that manner. It wasn't written with that in mind. Okay, and there are three others, and I won't tell you what they are. But I just want you to be aware of the fact that what literary form you're dealing with will determine how you should approach it. Okay, and the fourth area that we're going to observe is the area of mood or atmosphere. And that is nothing more than observing the emotional setting of the passage, or the emotion of the passage. For example, Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42, deal with Jesus traveling toward Jerusalem. He was on the road from Jericho toward Jerusalem, and he stops at Bethany and visits his dear friends, Mary and Martha. Well, what proceeds is a hard, hard day battling with the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And he finally comes to a home for retreat and rest. Martha greets him and brings him into the home. Mary is seated at his feet. Martha's in the kitchen preparing dinner. And what's the emotional tone? Rest. It's relaxed. So you have a very calm emotional tone. Then all of a sudden, out of the kitchen shoots Martha. Lord, Lord, don't you care that she's not here helping me with all this? What happened to the emotional tone? It shoots up, doesn't it? The air becomes tense. And what does Jesus do with this tense situation? He says, Martha, Martha. And he ignores what she had to say and goes to the root of her problem. And then what does that do? That settles things down till we get to a reflective calm. Now, doesn't that add something to that passage? To just follow the emotion of the thing? So part of our Bible study process of observation is going to be observing the emotion that's there. For example, when we looked in Proverbs 2, 3, 4, and 5, the word cry is a very emotional word. It adds color, life, vibrancy to what we're studying. Okay, now this is basically what you are going to look for when you open your Bible and study a passage of Scripture. Okay, now let's see how good you are at it. Okay? Now erase everything from your mind that you have learned from Acts chapter 1. Okay? Scrub, scrub, scrub. And we're going to look at that as though we had never seen it before. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. The first 8 verses. And then we're going to concentrate our observing skills on verse 8. The first account I composed, Theopolis, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, "Lord, is this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now let's begin the process of detailed observation of verse 8 to kind of get the feel of the observing process. All right, what's the first word of verse 8? That's a little word that just doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? I can just leave that and press right on, can't we? But everybody knows what "but" means. Wait a minute. "But." What does "but" do in English? Pardon me? It's a connective, yes. But what does it connect? Pardon me? Sets up an alternative. Could. Pardon me? Well, it sets up alternatives, but does what? It gives us a contrast. "But" presents a contrast. There are apparently contrasting ideas. Now, when we see "but," let's look to see what's being contrasted. So in observation, we'd have our little our paper in front of us and we'd put first observation, "but." Contrast. And then we would observe to see what is being contrasted. Okay, what is being contrasted here? Oh, you can't have this knowledge, but you can... Oh, now let's see. Okay, look at verse 7 here. He said to them, it is not for you to what?
Know.
But you shall receive power for what? They wanted to know. And what did Jesus contrast with that? Being. Being what? Being witnesses. And what did they want to know about? The end times. Eschatology. When is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? Jesus was teaching them about what? What's it say up in the first three verses? No, keep going. Oh, wait a minute here. Oh. The kingdom of God. And what were they asking about? The kingdom of Israel. See how sharp these disciples are? See, here is the day that Christ is going to leave them. And they have finally gotten it, haven't they? Jesus is over here talking about the kingdom of God, and they're over here, well, tell us about the kingdom of Israel. They still hadn't got the picture. Tell us about the end times. He says, wait a minute. It's not for you to know, it is for you to be. So the contrast is between knowing and being. Now, of course, this doesn't have any application to our time today, does it? You hold a class on the second coming of Christ or on future events and you'll fill a room. You hold a session on discipleship and you may be talking to yourself. There is a high preoccupation today with understanding or knowing the end times. But I believe the emphasis would probably still be the same. I think one of the primary reasons for the Lord telling us what is going to happen is to motivate us to keep at being. See, you'd never got that unless you observed the word what? But. Not bad, huh? Okay, that wasn't too bad, was it? But, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay, what's the subject of this thing? You. All right, so we make the observation that the subject is you. Can you also observe who the you is? Who is they? The apostles. You. You is referring to apostles. That's who he's talking to, isn't it? So we make down the observation. Subject, you. You is apostles. Or you equals apostles. Because that is to whom he is speaking. All right, what's the verb? Shall receive. Okay, what tense is that in? Future. Now, you shall receive points to the future. Now, what does that mean? That they don't have it yet. Good, good thinking. Okay, they don't have it yet. What else can you say about it? It is coming. What does that mean? You gonna what? It's a promise. Just by knowing the verb and its tense, you know without going any further that you're dealing with a promise. You shall receive. Does he say, some of you? Does he say, it may or may not happen? Does he say, you will receive it if you want it? No, the statement is, you, subject, verb, shall receive, future. Okay, we have a promise. So when we see the promise, what are we going to look for? Yeah, we're going to find out what it is, first of all, and then we're going to read on because we want to find out what the thing is and did it come true? Did they receive it? Did they? Yeah, you cheated. You looked ahead, didn't you? Okay. You shall receive, and what's the object of the verb? Power. All right. They are going to receive power whether they want it or not. When? What does that tell us? Yeah, a point in time. That is a time connective. When? Pardon me? Yeah, it's not if. You're going to receive this when, not if. Excellent observation. When what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what can you observe from that little section? When the Holy Spirit is come upon you, or has come upon you. There is no condition. Excellent. What else can you tell me? Is there a relationship between a couple of words there? Is there a relationship between Holy Spirit and another word? Power. Okay, there's a direct relationship between power and the Holy Spirit. It's not power apart from the Holy Spirit. It's power when the Spirit. When the Spirit what? Comes upon you. This points to a point in time when the Spirit will come upon them. When He has come upon them, they will receive power. Okay?
That's causation.
Yes. When this, then this. Excellent. See? Good observation of relationships. Now, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I have taken you through one phrase of this. Now, you take me through the last. What do you see in the last part of this verse? Anyone? Okay, let's take each one of these. Cause and effect? Okay, where? All right, what does this second section begin with? What's the word? And. What does and do? It's a connective, and it connects what? Two equal ideas. You will receive and you shall be. Is this optional? No, nothing optional about this. It's fairly directive, isn't it? Okay? The subject... You again shall receive, or shall be. Okay, what other observations? Pardon me?
In literal terms.
Yes, they are. Everything makes sense in context literally. Okay, what else? Pardon me?
It's,
yeah, it's prophecy. It's pointing to the future for these disciples. And so we're going to read on and look for the fulfillment of the thing. Okay, what else do you see? It deals with intent. That there is some sort of purpose for the training of those 12 men. Now 11. What else? Oh, it's going somewhere. There is a... Wait a minute. Now, how do you say there's a logical process here? Okay, what's happening and what's the result? Yeah, they're going to receive it and they're... Okay, and then they're going to be... And what about their witnessing? What can you observe about that? No choice. Okay, what else? Okay, they're going to go all over, but how are they going to go all over? Oh, there is a logical, geographical development, isn't there? They're going to start where? Jerusalem. And in what?
All Judea.
All Judea and?
Samaria.
And even to the remotest part of the earth. Is that haphazard or logical? It's extremely logical. What does this tell us about the mind of God, perhaps, in His planning? Apparently, God is somewhat organized. Some of us may be confusing things, but yes, God had a plan. He's got a plan, and He's working according to it. And these men fit into it. And they're going to start here, and then they're going to go here, and then they're going to go here. And when you read the book of Acts, what would you expect to find? Since it is a book of history.
Action.
Action beginning where? Jerusalem. Then where will that action be going? Judea and Samaria. Then where will that action be going? The remotest part of the earth. And when you read Acts, what do you find? That's exactly how the book of Acts is put together. Basically, the first 8 chapters deal with Jerusalem. 9 through 12 deal with Judea and Samaria, and 13 through the end deal with the remotest part of the earth. Who's the key figure in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? Peter. Who is the key figure in the remotest part of the earth?
Paul.
That is the book of Acts. All condensed here in one verse. There's a lot of things you haven't seen in this verse. Well, how do you know that? You will be my witnesses. And what does my do to the word witness? It modifies it and it shows possession. So we are not just any old witness. We're not a witness for the First Baptist Church, or the Third Presbyterian Church, or the Ninth Methodist Church. These disciples were to be my witnesses. So they are witnesses of Christ. That'd tell you a great deal about our witnessing, wouldn't it? Just because the little word my is there. Some other things you missed here. That's where they are, and that's where they're going to start. Okay? Excellent. Any other observations? Yes?
You can't be witnesses unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit.
Now, that is a conclusion. Yeah, the observation would be they were to wait. They were not to witness until they had received power. That would be an observation. All right, let's leave. No. Okay, yes. Okay, now you're getting into the interpretation phase and drawing some implications, which is good to do, but not here in the observation phase. All right, so much for Acts 1:8. I just wanted to give you the feel. Now let's make some general observations in verse 1. Okay, this is a simple little chapter. Now verse 1, the first account I composed, Theopolis, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now you make observations from there and present them to the rest of the group. Okay? An observation. Anyone? Pardon me? Okay, observation. The author has apparently written another work. Observation, he calls this, refers to this work as... Oh, he doesn't say anything, does he? He just talks about a first account. Okay, another observation. Ooh, wait just a second. We have one back here. Oh, Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what is that? Okay, the observation is that the verb here, Jesus began, this is the what? The subject of what? Read it. Pardon me? Yeah, this is the subject of the first work. The subject of the first work is all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, because the verb is began, what does that imply? It implies that Jesus is still what? Still at work. And you know what? Even though Christ ascended into heaven, we find that it's... We find that in the book of Acts, Christ is still at work. Yeah, let's trend a little bit. Okay? And we pick that up because we observe the tense of that verb, that apparently Jesus is continuing to work. And you know, as we read the Bible, we find that in the Old Testament, the subject of the Old Testament is primarily God. As we read the Gospels, the subject is primarily Christ. And as we get into the rest of the New Testament, we find that we're dealing primarily with the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here in the book of Acts, we have the connection between the Gospels and Acts. And then we find that Christ, God the Son, is not the prominent character, but God the Spirit is the prominent character, working figure of the Trinity in the book of Acts. But this connects the two. Okay, what other observations do you have here? The work is addressed to Theopolis. Okay, other observations? Okay, now this first account was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what does all do? Kind of makes it encompassing, yes. Okay, any other observations? Okay, I composed. Okay, first account, subject, I, verb, composed. Composed what? Composed an account that was my first. And the subject of it was Jesus and all he began to do and teach. Okay, we've cleaned out some of the obvious observations of verse 1. We can go to verse 2 and make some other observations. Do you have a feel for what we're doing? We want to get a set of references in your mind so that when you look at the printed page, you will have some tools available to you to help you discern what you are looking at. Most of us read quickly and skim over lightly what is in front of us on the page. I'm just calling your attention to some things to observe when you look at the printed word. And as you make your observations, general or detailed, they are going to arm you with a great many facts that are going to become very essential when you move into the next step of Bible study, interpretation, to discover what it means. Now, let me give you an assignment for tomorrow. From the book of Ephesians, let's take verse 18 through 21. That's one sentence here. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And make as many observations as you can from this passage. Don't trouble yourself with what it means. Just trouble yourself with what it says. And then when we get back, we'll spend a few minutes going over some of these observations, and then we'll move on to the next step of Bible study. And the reason I labor observation so long is because it is the most difficult step. If you do a good job on observation, you'll have a little problem with interpretation, where most of us spend most of our time in Bible study. Okay? I will see you tomorrow at 10:45. Or what? Today is Sunday, isn't it? I thought yesterday was Sunday. Maybe tomorrow will be Sunday too. That's an interpretation.